Let me just extend a welcome to Jericho Road for all of you. We, as you know, we've jumped into the book of Romans. We arrived at Romans chapter 2, so we invite you to turn your Bible now to Romans chapter 2. We're just working our way through the book of Romans, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, see what God would have for us. And challenging stuff, but good stuff, of course, because it's from God and it's rooted in His love for us. So turn to Romans chapter 2, if you would. As Emily mentioned, we are into Easter month already. It comes in March this year. It comes early, so to speak. And so we're gearing up for that, excited about it. Matter of fact, this Saturday night is spring forward time for the clock. Yeah, you lose an hour of sleep this Saturday night. Not my fault. I didn't do it. But if you keep to the old time you come here, you will be late by an hour to church. And that will be no excuse. We won't know. But anyway, we're pressing on. See what God has for us together here. Book of Romans, of course, is an awesome, awesome letter. Heavy stuff, but awesome stuff. And so we're just working our way through it, seeing what God would have for us in all of it. And of course, I, at least for the few couple times we've dealt already in this book, I keep going back to those key verses. I want to do it at least one more time this morning. Remember in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I read these because these are crucial. They are the key verses for the whole book. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul declares, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith." And so that is the key to Romans. It's stating the fact that we all need a Savior, that all have sinned. He's going to be making that point very clearly here within a few chapters. We're all guilty. We're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. And the gospel, of course, declares the good news of salvation through Jesus for everyone who will but receive, truly heart receive of that work. Why do we need a Savior? Paul launches into that. From verses 18 now, and for the next couple of chapters, Paul explains why we need a Savior. He begins by kind of basically aiming at the Gentiles and all. Verses 18 through verse 32 there in chapter 1, Paul shows how the denial of God, of God's existence and all, leads mankind down a very horrible path. In essence, what he's saying is the rejection of God, ungodliness, will lead to wickedness. And that will take its form in many expressions, many horrible expressions. In these verses, he speaks about some of those expressions. He talks about homosexuality. He talks about, in verse 29, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. There's some 22 or so different forms he talks about. The rejection of God, the denial of God's existence, how what it leads to in all this. Now, in this chapter there, in chapter 1, he's specifically aiming at the Gentiles, which is a code word for the heathens, the unbelievers. He's aiming at them. Now, to all of that, it's very possible that there could be those in that he's writing to here in Rome, these believers and all in Rome. They could have heard Paul saying these things, speaking about these people who rejected God and therefore had fallen into all this stuff that they'd been gotten into. And it's possible that you could find perhaps some of them saying such things as, "Go get them, Paul. Yeah, these are yucky people. Those people are yucky for doing those things. All this sexual immorality and wickedness and this murder and all the things you list. Yes, you preach it, Paul. You go get them." Having that occur, or that type of response by some, well, we're going to see as Paul now is going to turn and deal with them. In short, Paul now turns in chapter 2 and deals with the self-righteous. He's going to deal with the moralist, the Jews who have the law and all. He's going to deal with those who are the self-righteous. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Self-righteousness is a great problem because it leads people to not really repent. and leads them to think they don't really need the gospel. Oh, yes, those people are so wicked, those yucky people, they need a Savior. They need someone to help them out. But I'm together. I'm a good person. That's what the self-righteous falls back upon. The Jews fell back upon the fact they had the law. The moralists fall back upon somehow they think they're moral and upright, therefore don't need a Savior. But don't stop at just them. Don't think this is just speaking about unbelievers, whatever flavor they might come from here. Because this is the problem that can plague believers also. Self-righteousness, as Paul will declare here, is unrighteousness. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Therein is our title for this morning. Therein is our focus. I've called our time, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. May the Lord speak to us about this whole issue of self-righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word, we thank You that through Your Word, we come to know the author of the Word. We know You. We come to understand Your love for us, that You're for us, not against us. But we also understand this morning You set before us a very clear declaration that if we don't receive that work of the cross, there is a judgment. And we're not to wink at sin. Lord, speak to our hearts now. Apply it to us. Don't let us leave here having missed all You'd have. And so, Lord, we ask You to move amongst us, move upon us, move within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not to be answered out loud, but if I were to ask you, who do you think are some of the hardest people to preach to? Who might come to mind? If I were to mention to you something like, okay, well, got to go out to the prison and speak to the criminals. You might say, oh, that's a hard group. I bet it's hard preaching to them. Or if I ask you, who do you think the hardest group might be to preach to? You might say, well, maybe it's, you know, like if you had to go preach to gangs, to gang members and all. Well, that'd be a hard group to preach to. See, that's from our viewpoint. But I would like to suggest something. In a sense, this section that we're going to be reading about is going to deal with some of the hardest ground there is in terms of people's hearts. Because in this section, Paul deals with self-righteousness. And why is that such hard ground? Because by definition, the person who's self-righteous really does believe this doesn't apply to them. And so right now, someone who's self-righteous, they hear this and they start looking around wondering who this is going to speak to. Gee, I wonder who this is aimed at. Or the self-righteous might sit here and say, oh, I wish so-and-so were here. Because they're self-righteous. They think really high of themselves. I wish they were here. See, by definition, the self-righteous person really does think they're okay. And so, since self-righteousness isn't okay, well, I'm not self-righteous. But that's the problem. And it's some of the hardest ground, some of the hardest nuts to crack, is self-righteousness. But this is a person who can't fathom they would actually have something to repent of. After all, they live a good life. They're basically a good person. They dress right. They act right. They don't use foul language. They're careful what they watch on television. They trot out all these things that support the view that they've got it together. They are self-righteous. They don't use that term, but that's what they're resting in. That's how they see things. And again, they will sit here at a message like this and look all around and wonder who it's going to fit, or just basically say, oh, gee, I wonder why I came today, because this isn't going to apply to me. Let's let God speak to us through all of this. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you, let's pause. Pastor, you only said two words. But notice something. Up till now, in the previous chapter, Paul kept talking about they. How professing to be wise, they became fools. And God gave them over to their debased minds. He gave them over to their passions. They didn't want God. They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to follow God. Then God said, okay, have at it. But Paul just kept saying they. But now when he comes to these who are the moralists, the Jews who have the law, in verse 17 it says that's who he's speaking to. He adds them in. Basically the self-righteous, you'll notice he changes and he goes, you. Now That's hard. That's straight at it, isn't it? He's not pulling any punches here. So let's make sure we hear it as such. He's aiming right at each individual. And also notice the word practice. For you who judge, practice the same things. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are with who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. A key point here will not just be the fact that these people judge. That's another text for another day. We can speak about that sometime when we get there. But what he's saying is you're standing in judgment of others. You're discerning. They're not right. But the point is you practice the same things. Maybe not the exact same thing, but you go out and sin also. Because remember, he's going to get to that point where he's going to show us in chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's doing that here. He's knocking the legs out from any position that might suggest we could be righteous on our own. And so here he comes to them, and he goes, you judge another, which shows you no right or wrong, but you don't apply it to yourself. You make excuses for yourself. And so he says, you practice the same thing. Our sins look so much worse on other people, don't they? You ever notice that? When we do something God wouldn't have, we say, well, Lord, it was a mistake. Well, Lord, you know my intentions were good. Well, it was a little lie, but it was a little white lie. It wasn't like that guy. Our sins look so bad on other people. It's sin on them. To us, it's, well, it's a little mistake, Lord. Now, this is key. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We didn't become sinners. We were born sinners. We got it from Adam. We inherited it. And therefore, you don't say, well, I'm a sinner because I sin. No, you sin because we are at our very core sinners. Sinners by nature. Our lives simply display it. Our lives just live that out. But all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you'll notice here, we're going to get into verse 2, and as we do, begin to keep track of the word according, according to, or in accordance. Why? Because in doing that, we're going to come up with a list. You see, these verses declare the truth. God will judge all sin. All sin will be judged, Paul is going to declare. The following verses tell us on what basis God will judge us. A person can't say that God didn't tell him or her on what basis they will be judged. This is it. Here we go, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The first basis for God's judgment is he judges according to truth. God knows all things. Remember when Jesus encountered Peter back on the sea, the shore there after Jesus had risen, and he confronts Peter on the shore of the Galilee and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And three times, when it comes to three times, Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter just goes, Lord, you know everything. You know all things. You know if I love you or not. And that's the idea. God knows the truth. There's nothing I can share with God that God's going to go, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, well, that changes everything now that you've told me about that. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen now, and it won't happen in eternity. People are going to stand before God and say, well, let me explain. And God will go, oh, well, now that you've told me that side of it. He knows everything. He knows yesterday, today, tomorrow, knows my motives, knows everything. So his judgment will be according to the facts of the case. His judgment is perfect. It's according to truth. And notice this. Against those who practice such things. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? They know better. The fact they judge, he's using this to show, they know better. They know what's right or wrong. They're judging those who do that. Therefore, it does show that they know better. But they go out and they do the same. You won't escape judgment because you know better. The knowing better shows we're guilty. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Have you ever heard somebody say something along the line of this? And some people, if they don't say it aloud, they think it. But it comes in the form of saying something like this. Well, what I do must be okay because I'm still here. I mean, if God didn't like this, wouldn't he zap me? I did that thing, and yeah, it wasn't right, but lightning didn't strike me. God must think it's okay. It must be okay that I did that. Lightning didn't hit me. Not understanding that it's not because it was right or he's winking at it or something. It's his goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering. In his goodness, God is simply giving us space to repent of it. All of us have sinned, and if God were to instantly judge sin, this room would be empty. But thank God for his goodness. We're going to have more on this in just a moment. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, that means unrepentant, heart, you are treasuring, that means storing, up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. God isn't ignoring sin. It is being stored up. And it will be poured out on the day of judgment if something isn't done about it. Now, adding that last phrase, a whole bunch of you just went, whew. Pastor, I was kind of wondering what you're saying, but wow, that means there's another hope here. There's a way out. There's something else, maybe a possibility here. And there is, thank God. There's an alternative to having it poured out upon us. But that point is, sin, all sin will be answered for. The punishment will be poured out in one of two places. But notice, remember I said keep track of on what basis he judges. We said before, he judges according to truth. Verse 5 adds this, he judges in accordance with the condition of our hearts. That he finds in these self-righteous ones a hardness of heart, an unrepentant heart. And so that's the first. And in verse 6 he adds that he also renders to each one according to his deeds. So God's going to render judgment according to truth. He knows everything. Can't hide. He renders it according to the state of someone's heart, what God finds in our heart. And he's going to also according to what we do, our deeds. God does not render to each one according to, does it say according to what we know? No. According to our deeds. So that's our third according to, what we have done. Verse 7. He just said he'll render to each. Verse 7 explains that. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Jew, Greek, Gentile, all alike, it's the same. All are sinners. God views all the same. We'll get to that in verse 11 in just a moment. But don't misunderstand, these verses aren't saying that a person can earn salvation. Because you might look at that and go, well, it talks about here, if I do these things, if I continue in doing good for glory, honor, and immortality, and don't disobey the truth, do all these things, then there's eternal life and all. Well, there is no perfect person who has ever lived a sinless life. And you are not the first. And that's what's being said, and that's where he's going with this. As I say, he's going to wind up declaring and showing us. He's going to, piece by piece through these chapters, he's going to show all are sinners. Jew, Gentile, all are. Paul is stating that judgment is according to works. And our works are going to show that we come up woefully short of God's glory. We're going to need help from outside of us if we're going to escape the judgment that's coming. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. That's an important scriptural truth. It runs throughout scriptures. It's awesome, it's wonderful, and it is crucial to understand. God plays no favorites. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I think it was something like this. It basically said, it said, God loves everyone, but he loves me more. Well, that guy can think that every once. And John always kind of talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. The reality is, God plays no favorites. And what does that have to do with the fact that we're sinners to stand before God? Because no one's going to be able to stand before God and think that somehow they're going to get a pass. That God has favorites of some people. Oh, well, you're so-and-so. Doesn't apply to you. Doesn't work that way. God's judgments are true, they're righteous, and they have no partiality. God is not slanted by outside factors. Those who stand before God on the day of judgment, they're not going to stand there and say, trot out the fact that they had a lot of money, that they were powerful, that they ran corporations, that they were famous, they were popular with their group, whatever. That has nothing to do with it. God shows no partiality. Doesn't matter how cute you are, how smart you are, God does not play favorites. There's that thing you see. They always have that statue at courthouses and all of Lady Justice or whatever, and she's standing there and she's got the scales of justice and a sword, but she has that blindfold on. And it's supposed to depict that law and the courts and all are blind partiality. That is totally objective. That the law is impartial. If you're involved in the law very often, there are many of us who would feel like, well, when it comes to dealing with a lot of judges and attorneys, I think maybe the Lady Justice lifts her eyebrow, listens up a lot and takes a look at who we are. Oh, you got the good lawyer team, you're out of here. But God's not like that. God truly is impartial. He judges according to truth. Now, we're going to add that to our list. The words according to aren't here, but I think it's going to be important to add that to our list of how God judges. He judges with no partiality. The same for everyone. We must press on. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many have sinned in the law, we judge by the law. He's speaking to Jews as well as Gentiles there. Those who sin, you don't have the law. You've sinned anyway. You're going to perish. Those who have the law, you've broken the law. You're going to perish too. And then he begins a parenthetical statement. Verses 13 to 15 are parentheses explaining his declaration of that. Verse 12, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. He's going to be telling the Jews, just because you've heard the law, that doesn't make you right with God. But the doers of the law will be justified, which no one has done at all. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bear witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing them or else excusing them. A long statement, but for now, just boiling it down to this. No one has ever lived up perfectly to the keeping of God's law. The New Testament teaches us the law was given to show us, it was a schoolmaster to show us to be the Savior, to bring us to Christ. And no one has lived up to this. Again, no one can stand before God and say, let me into heaven, I've kept the law. I've been perfect, let me in. No one can plead that case. No Jew has ever kept all the law. But neither has the Gentile lived up to his own conscience. Thus, he makes that case there in verse 15. Paul says, no one has any excuses. The Gentile has no excuse. They've sinned against their very own conscience. The conscience is an inbuilt sense of right or wrong. Now, yes, the conscience can get to the point where it's been seared by sin and loses its sensitivity and all. But originally, it was built with, man's built with a sense of right or wrong. Down deep, they know that's not right. That's wrong to kill someone like that. You often hear people say that, like, don't they have any fear of God? Don't they know that's wrong? Because we know that there's something wrong about that. That's built into us. And we violate it. We intuitively know what is right and wrong, and we break it. And then we go into our exercises of trying to excuse it, explain it, maybe it wasn't that bad. It's missing the point. Then we come to verse 16. We've said so far that God judges according to truth. He judges according to people's hearts. He will judge according to what people do. That his judgment will be impartial. But now verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Thank God for verse 16. When everything is brought out in the open, when the secrets of men are exposed, and thank God if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about that day. But if someone's going to stand on their own, it's all going to be exposed. It's all brought out. And when everything is brought out in the open, no one will be able to complain of God's assessment that we need saving. And how does that saving occur? According to the gospel. Key point in all this. If you don't meet Jesus as Savior, you will face Him as judge. But the judge is also the Savior. And He wants you to know Him as Savior. But if you won't receive of that, if pride is just you can't go there. I'm basically a good person. I'll stand there on my own. Then you will face Him as judge, and you don't want to be there. But you now heard today on what basis He'll judge you. That nothing's hidden. He knows it all, every thought, every deed. He knows the truth. He knows what we do according to deeds. He knows the state of our heart. It's all impartial. He knows, but He wants us to know Him as Savior. But if you're going to face Him as judge, then remember, it's verse 2, it's according to truth. Verse 5, it's according to your hard and unrepentant heart. Verse 6, according to your deeds. And no, your good does not outweigh your bad. Verse 11, it will be impartial. It won't matter who you are in that day. But verse 16, according to the gospel. In that day, when all the secrets of men are judged, all that you have done, if you receive Christ as Savior, truly received Him, that will have already been judged on the cross. That wrath has been poured out upon Jesus for every believer. So we don't have to experience Him that way. Know Him as Savior, you don't have to face Him as judge. That's the call. Now, having said that, and having read through this long portion, a few important points to consider. Look at verse 4 again with me. I said we'd be back there. I want to camp on it for just a moment here. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Interesting point. If it were us, and we were writing this or setting this letter up, if you were going to include a verse that God leads you to put this verse in that declares that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance, we might say that should definitely go back in that section about people doing all those yucky things. Hey, all you guys doing those yucky things. God, His goodness is leading you to repentance. We might put it there, but notice where God puts that statement. God puts the statement about the goodness of God leading us to repentance in the section about self-righteousness. God couples self-righteousness and repentance together. Think about that one. Paul points out that the self-righteous one is despising God's goodness. In self-righteousness, they think they can commend themselves to God, that they can stand before God, that God's going to get this good deal in me because I'm basically a good person. But in holding on to that and being the moralist and rejecting the cross, he says here, you're despising God's goodness. You despise his forbearance. You're despising his long-suffering. And how is the self-righteous one doing that? What's it say? In not knowing, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his goodness, not ours. It's his goodness that makes repentance available. It's his goodness that draws us. His love that draws us. It's his goodness that leads to repentance, not our goodness, because we don't have any. It's his goodness that leads us to repentance. And notice that. Leads us to what? That there's no big deal. Oh yeah, I did that thing, I sinned, I should have done that, but hey, it's no big deal. Is that what his goodness? Some people interpret his goodness as that. Again, I didn't get zapped, it must be okay. He must be winking at it. It must not have been that big a deal. I'm still here, still breathing. Some people let his goodness lead them to the wrong conclusion. Does his goodness, is it supposed to lead us that God excused it? That he's going to just overlook the whole thing? No. His goodness is to lead us to repentance. Let's think about repentance for a few moments, because I think sometimes people need a little bit of explanation here. Repentance is the translation of the Greek word metaneo. Metaneo. It means to think new. The word is to have a new way of thinking. It means to change one's mind, which is supposed to result in a corresponding change in behavior. But it's not just an outer changing what we do. Some people try that and wonder why it doesn't last beyond a week. But it's supposed to start with a change of mind and heart with a resulting change in behavior. But it's all one package. But it starts with seeing it God's way. To repent begins by saying, God, I'm going to see it your way now. I agree with you that this is sin. It's agreeing with God. What is true repentance? Repentance isn't just being sorry. Repentance isn't just saying, my bad. But sometimes people think that. Well, just feel kind of bad about it and everything's good. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't regret over getting caught. Repentance isn't simply being sorry that there are consequences to it. Repentance is a change of mind that results in an action of the will. If a sinner honestly changes his mind about sin, he will turn from it. If he sincerely changes his mind about Jesus Christ, he'll turn to him, trust him, and be saved. And thus we see John the Baptist, his first words out of his mouth, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, when he began his ministry, the first thing he said was repent. And all through the word we see that, repent, turn around. But sometimes what passes for repentance is, you know, I do a certain amount of marriage counseling. And oftentimes, there's been something in the marriage that occurred, some hurts, some forgiveness needs to be sought and received from one another. And so, one partner will say to the other, I'm sorry. And a lot of times, that occurs before I ever see them. But what actually happens is this, they say, I'm sorry, and from then on, what do you hear? Well, I told you I was sorry. Well, didn't I say I was sorry? And the other person can rightfully so often what they have to say is, Well, if you're really sorry, shouldn't there have been some kind of change? You're still doing what you still did. And using sorry now just to put it off. See, God's not looking for sorry. He's looking for a brokenness. A really taking it to heart. Charles Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon described repentance as follows. A man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows. But this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I've not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. But if I can see sin, and this is where it comes down to even believers now, for even believers, but if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I've wounded him, then I have a true brokenness of heart. See, real repentance, while it won't result in perfection, there'll be a change. There'll be a turning around. And there'll be a humbleness. There'll be a brokenness. There's sincere grieving and a change that results from that. I'm going to invite the worship team up right now because we're going to need to do some applying. But don't get distracted by them. Let's listen to this and consider. If you have not received Christ as Savior, you do not want to face Him as Judge. He's offering to you salvation. This section, first of all, is aimed at those who thought they didn't need the gospel because they were basically good people. They didn't do bad things. And so often, that's what I find when sharing with people. Hey, I'm not the low-life criminal person. I'm basically a good person they trot out. And maybe that's you. Don't sit there and try to dodge the bullet. Let it speak to you. Well, I'll just have to stand before God and take my lumps. I'm basically good. If He won't, don't go there. Don't go there. It is Christ crucified we need. Flee. Flee from any self-righteousness. Flee to the cross. And if that's you, there'll be prayer partners who wrap it up back in the corner back here, my right, your left, and let them know you have received Christ and you need to do so. But I want to speak to those of us who have received Christ, speak to believers. First of all, I would ask you this. Have you been putting off repenting of something? You know the Lord, but you also know there's something you've done, something you're not straight with Him on. And maybe you've been kind of floating in the grace zone and relying on God's goodness. And thank God God is good and that there's grace. But we need to understand what sin does, how it blocks up the pipeline between us and God. And it cuts us off from all He'd have from us. And we're not to make excuses for it or something. This morning, do you need to quit putting off repenting of something? Maybe this morning you need to see that you've been sort of sorry, but now God calls you to truly repent of something. Is there something you've been kind of sorry of, but He's saying, I love you too much to let it sit at you just kind of being sorry. I need you to repent. And He wants to give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that, to really forsake it this morning. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Avail yourself of it. The prodigal son was already a son of the father, but he went out and did his own thing. But he winds up in the pig pen, you know the story. And he's sitting there sharing the chewed up old husk with the pigs and saying, you know, this is literally the pit. This is the pigsty. But it wasn't that that led him home. If you go, we won't read it now. If you go there in Luke 15, you can read it. But it says he begins to think about the fact that, wait a minute, in my father's house, there's good stuff. His servants, he better than I am. I'm going home. My father's good. I'm going home. It's his goodness that leads to repentance. He was already a son, but he needed to come home. Maybe you need to come home this morning. Going to give you that opportunity in just a moment also. But lastly, I want to speak to the self-righteous believer, for there's an application here too. This context here is those who judge. Now, there's scripture talks about sometimes we're to judge in certain ways, avoiding other kinds. That's not the message this morning. The point here is they were judging, but then guilty of the same thing, and that he calls them on it. And so I ask you this, do you need to repent this morning of thinking of yourself better than others? When you watch the news and see these people, do you look down at them? without realizing it, but there for the grace of God go you. That it was His goodness that broke through. You didn't earn it. His mercy and love and grace found us. This morning you need to repent of judging others. You need to repent of thinking they're bad, but somehow excusing your own sin. That's the context here. Give you an opportunity to do any of all those. The call, do not despise His goodness. Do it this morning. Do business with God in this time. Father, that's exactly what I would pray. I lift this all to You, Lord, for the one who hasn't received Christ, for the one who's sitting there thinking they're basically a good person, thinking that they could stand before You and be judged worthy to come in on their own. Lord, in Your love, convict. Show the need and show Your answer. Draw them, I pray. And Lord, for all of us who by Your mercy and grace we do sit here saved, but Lord, apply this as You would. Is there a prodigal that needs to come home? Draw that person with Your goodness. Is there that person, Lord, who they need to repent of something? They've kind of been sorry about it, but haven't really done business with You. Let it be the kind of morning where they really turn from that thing in their life that's in the way of what all You want to do. May it be that kind of morning for that person. Lord, they've been putting off repenting of something. Speak now. Draw with Your goodness. And Lord, for the one who has been judging others but going out and sinning and thinking somehow that's okay, somehow they were better than others, speak to that person. We're just saying, Lord, apply as needed in this time and help us all be receivers of anything You want to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The altar is available for you if you're in any of those categories. Need to come home? Need to get something squared away? You've been kind of looking down on others and not looking in the mirror. Working on specs instead of beams. Whatever it might be, the altar's available, but don't leave here missing out on availing yourself of the goodness that leads to repentance. The team's going to lead us in a song while we respond.